like to turn you this evening to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 6. The prophecy of Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another, and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongues from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips. And thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go, and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten, as a teal tree and as an oak, whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves. So the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. We have been looking very briefly into the lives of different of the Lord's people recorded in Holy Scripture to observe the connections and similarities with ourselves as the Lord's people and with our own Christian experience. And directed by the catalogue in Hebrews 11, have been tracing this common theme of faith and the grace of God through the whole course of Bible history. And we noted how that the prophets of old are mentioned collectively in Hebrews 11 and listed as examples of those who were the objects of divine grace, who had that gift of faith imparted to them, and we see the exercise and outworking of that faith in their lives, coming as we did last time to the life of Elisha. But in connection with Elisha, the details of whose life and work and miracles are contained in the second book of Kings, we particularly highlighted this episode in which the woman of Shunem, who greatly aided and supported Elisha in his work of prophecy and was blessed miraculously with a son after a short period of time, endured the death of that child, which death was wonderfully and miraculously reversed in that God accomplished miracle wrought through Elisha on that occasion. And we noted that this episode and others like it is again collectively referred to in Hebrews 11. Women received their dead raised to life again, which experience is also connected with the exercise of faith. And so we sought to observe, both in that former case with Elijah in Zarephath, as with this of Elisha and the woman of Shunem, how similarly it might be said in the case of the widow of Nain's son, in the case of Lazarus and his grieving sisters, in the case of Dorcas and her grieving companions. There was a very literal fulfillment or example of those words in Hebrews, women receiving their dead raised to life again. And we reflected upon the faith in the lives of these two Old Testament women who, though there was no doubt great grief and confusion and perhaps a degree of bitterness and dismay evident in them, yet nevertheless it is clear that faith still shined through. And we consider also the faith on the part of God's prophets, who did not have a continual abundance of miraculous power, who were not authorized or enabled by God to raise and to heal every one whom they met in a continual round of signs and wonders. My friends, these moments, these incidents which are described in Scripture were as much a surprise, if that is the right word to use, to these prophets as to anybody. And there was the exercise of faith also upon their part too. And this, one said, is not so very far removed from the faith which we also are to have. Faith in a God who raises the dead. And we considered how God does this and how it is wrought, how there is that faith in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, central to our Christian faith, how there is that belief in God's ability to raise from the death of trespasses and sins those that languish in them and bring them to newness of life, how there is also that faith and confidence in God's raising the dead at the last day. One might say a theme not dissimilar from that which has come before us also in the Psalms, and that quickening effect of the Word of God. And so in the case of these individuals, we see a similar type or category of faith in God who raiseth the dead. Well, moving on then from the life of Elisha, I thought it would be of benefit to us, with the Lord's help, to reflect once again this evening on the prophet Isaiah. And I'm conscious that it is not so very long since we completed our study of this book, which we did consecutively and a few verses at a time. But this evening particularly, I would like to examine Isaiah and his life and ministry in this particular connection, to trace the similarities to ourselves and to observe how in the case of Isaiah, whom again we may be inclined to set upon a pedestal and imagine to be some extraordinary a character, some extreme example of service for the Lord in that Old Testament era, and imagine him very far removed and very different from ourselves. But I trust once again to show the closeness and the similarity with ourselves, and again to indicate how that his life and experience, though a prophet of the Lord, though caused to write and to speak as he did, as contained in the prophecy which bears his name, yet this did not mean that he was somehow freed from the adversities, the difficulties, the trials, the disappointments of this present life. And again, in the case of Isaiah, we may trace these points of similarity and connection with ourselves. And so let me remind you, and local friends perhaps need no reminding, of something of the period of Isaiah's life. And in the opening chapter, it is described for us the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now, Isaiah appears very abruptly upon the scene. Of his origins and background, we can say nothing definitively other than what is given us here in this very brief biography. And equally, we might say he disappears from the scene. There is no record given in Scripture of his death, although all manner of traditions and mythologies have developed around him in ancient Jewish literature and in more recent Christian literature. But all of these things are entirely speculative. The Holy Spirit, who has inspired the record of the Bible, did not see fit to give us the detail of Isaiah's death. But what we learn from this succession of kings here mentioned is that Isaiah evidently had a relatively long life and a long period of service, which may have amounted to as much as 60 years or more. Of course, we're not entirely sure how many years of service or of prophecy preceded the death of King Uzziah, of which we read here in chapter 6. Just to provide some chronological connection to last week, it seems likely that Isaiah lived between 50 to 100 years after the death of Elisha, of which we can read in 2 Kings chapter 14. Again, we cannot say precisely when in the reign of the particular king Elisha died, or when during the reign of Uzziah Isaiah's ministry began, or when he was born, or how old he was when his work of prophecy commenced. But we are talking of only perhaps two generations between Elisha and Isaiah's service for God. Now, whilst Elisha had a work which, whilst involving the lands of Syria and Israel and Judah, he was focused, as with Elijah, mainly in the northern kingdom of Israel. Isaiah, meanwhile, had his base in Judah and Jerusalem, as we have here learned, in the southern kingdom. And the succession of monarchs, which is here mentioned, tells us something of the course of Isaiah's own life and experience. King Uzziah, who was a very long-lived and long-serving monarch in Judah's history, had a generally good reign and a prosperous reign and a largely God-honoring reign, but one which ended badly with his determination to offer incense to invade the religious life of the nation, which was not his place as a monarch over the political life, as we may say, or the social life of the land. And he suffered on that account and ended up isolated, and a regency maintained the rule in his indisposition and in his absence. That was managed by his son Jotham, who had a short reign by comparison, who did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, but was a somewhat ambiguous character, it seems, certainly from the record given us in the books of the Kings. And towards the end of his reign, the land of Judah was being invaded and attacked by the northern kingdom of Israel in collusion with the next most northerly country, Syria. And this continued through the days of Ahaz, who was a wicked king and who did much evil in the sight of the Lord, and who, becoming aware of the growth of the Assyrian Empire and of the encroachment of the Assyrians upon the lands immediately around him, sought to enter a pact with the Assyrians and thought that he might have the friendship, or at least the allegiance, of the Assyrian Empire in overthrowing Israel and Syria. And of course, to begin with, it seemed that he had achieved his purpose, and that there was a contract briefly between Judah and the Assyrians, which saw Syria and its capital Damascus and Israel with its capital Samaria really taken out of the equation to Ahaz's advantage. But of course, it was but short-lived. And these seeds of wickedness which were thus sown soon reaped a very bitter harvest. And in the days of Ahaz's successor, Hezekiah, who was a good and godly king at the commencement of his reign, yet nevertheless, the Assyrian armies marched in upon Judah. And they were largely successful and went conquering from city to city until only Jerusalem, the capital city, was left. And this was laid siege to devastating effect. Hezekiah, though a godly monarch who had presided over a period of reformation in the land, was both afflicted with bodily sickness and was penned up on account of this siege, which seemed likely to destroy the whole territory and take away Judah also. But we know how God graciously intervened and how the Assyrian armies were turned back at the 11th hour, and how Jerusalem was spared from the siege, and how Hezekiah was miraculously recovered from his seemingly fatal illness and granted a further 15 years of life and reign, which it might have been hoped, and no doubt Isaiah did hope, that those 15 additional years would be years of great blessing and of more examples of godliness and of reformation. But we find it was very much not the case. Indeed, reflecting upon it with the benefit of a spiritual hindsight, we might almost be inclined to say it were better that Hezekiah had not had those 15 years added, which seem to have been years of great decline, years in which Hezekiah committed grievous sins of his own, days in which his son Manasseh was born, who would prove to be a very wicked king indeed. And it has been suggested that in the early part of Manasseh's reign, Isaiah may have become a victim of his heathenism and of his destruction of the believing remnant in the land, and that Isaiah may have been martyred early in the reign of Manasseh. But this was the course of Isaiah's life. These were the days through which he passed. And we do not need to use much power of imagination to think how these years must have seemed and how they must have appeared to Isaiah and how they might have been inclined to discourage and to disappoint him. How that there were first these monarchs, Uzziah and Jotham, who showed promise and yet did not seem to deliver upon the early promise of their reigns and ended badly. How Ahaz was a perpetrator of great wickedness, despite Isaiah's faithfulness and persistence in prophesying both to Ahaz and the people of the land. How that early in Hezekiah's reign there seemed so much promise, and there seemed reformation and revival, in spite of which still trouble came and still foes were present and still the enemy was in the land. It was not a reformation which they could enjoy for long. It seemed that they did not have the liberty to enjoy it. And then, although miraculous deliverance was granted, it was evidently only a practical deliverance. It was only a temporal deliverance. And the moral and spiritual state of the people seems to have ended in Isaiah's life no better than at the commencement of Isaiah's life and service. Indeed, it might be said in a much worse place. And Isaiah, as the servant of God, as the prophet of God, as one who had spent this entire period declaring God's truth and preaching the word to the people, we might think had every reason for great disappointment and great dismay in the face of these things. Now, to this we can, of course, add Isaiah's own testimony. And this is why we began by reading chapter 6. And I find this chapter very insightful indeed and very instructive as pertains to Isaiah's character. Because whilst we meet many of God's prophets through the pages of Holy Scripture, rarely do we find them reflecting so profoundly upon themselves and the days in which they lived. But Isaiah is one who does this, in contrast, of course, with Elijah and Elisha. We read the narrative of those prophets largely in the third person, simply describing their experiences and the events through which they passed. But here we have Isaiah in the first person, and we have him giving a description of a remarkable vision and appearance of the Lord, which he received in the temple. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Now, my friends, here is something exceptional. Here is something extraordinary. Here is something supernatural. Here is something marvelous and that was uniquely granted to Isaiah in this brief moment of time. And whilst we might say that the physical manifestation of these things and the appearance of them to Isaiah's natural senses is something unique and exclusive to him, something which we are not blessed to have, that we are not caused to have in this day and age, in this New Testament age. Yet nevertheless, let us not lose sight of this, my friends, that what Isaiah saw concerning God here, and what was revealed to his natural eye for this brief moment as he describes it here, is still true concerning God. This brief moment that was granted, this glimpse that Isaiah was afforded in a moment of time, perhaps 700 or 800 years BC, though it was given so long ago and given so briefly to Isaiah, continues to be true concerning God. And though we are not privileged to see it or to visualize it with our natural sight and senses, yet could we but glimpse the Lord now, could the veil which lies between this natural and temporal world and the eternal realm be briefly withdrawn, the sight that we would have, my friends, would be the same. And the glory of God is undiminished, and the power of God is unchanged, and the realm in which he dwells is no different now than it has ever been. God is not subject to change. He is not subject to diminution or alteration. Our God today is the same with Isaiah's God of that former time. And though we see it not with our natural sight or sense, it continues to be the case. It continues to be the glorious reality pertaining to God. Still, he is surrounded by this angelic host which constantly speak his praise. Still, he is thrice holy. the Lord of hosts, still heaven and earth redounds with his glory. These facts concerning God are as true for us today as ever they were for Isaiah, though we are not privileged to see them naturally. But then here in verse 5, we are given Isaiah's response to the things which he saw. And here, I believe, is a point of similarity and connection with which we can immediately relate. Then said I, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." This glimpse that Isaiah had for a moment of something of the greatness and the glory and the grandeur of God brought into sharp contrast his own state and condition. And as he learned, and as was dramatically demonstrated to him in this moment, something of the true nature of God, it made Isaiah so painfully aware of his own nature and of his own sin. And you see, my friends, whilst perhaps Christian tradition, and whilst perhaps falsely in our own minds we may be inclined to set these individuals on a pedestal and put them into some separate or special category, whilst we may be guilty of doing this, we may be assured that they never did so for themselves. And here is proof, particularly in the case of Isaiah, that for all that he was called to be a prophet of God, for all that the word of God was revealed or communicated to him by some means or another, enabling him to prophesy, for all that he was granted this vision of the Lord, he was not moved, you see, in beholding these things to say, "Blessed am I, because I have been granted this great sight of God." He does not say, "How advantaged am I? How superior am I?" He says, "Woe is me. Woe is me." He says, because I am so unequal to these things. Because this appearance of God, because this communication of the divine unto me seems so incongruous, seems so unbecoming. Because I, he says, am a man of unclean lips. Isaiah was very aware and painfully conscious of his own humanity, of his own shortcomings, of his own sinfulness, and felt that his insight into spiritual things and into divine things, and his the word of God having been imparted to him and entrusted to him, he felt so unworthy of it and so insufficient to it, and it did but seem to enhance and to exacerbate his own sinfulness in his own reckoning and his own understanding. And my friends, if there is not something of this spirit of Isaiah in us, then there is something wrong with our perspective and with our understanding of God and with our understanding of ourselves. Because the more we learn of God and the more we handle his word and the more we come into a knowledge of the truth, the more we must become sensible of our own sinfulness and our unfitness and our unworthiness and the fact that all is of grace and nothing of self. "Woe is me," says Isaiah, "for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips." He then goes on further to say, "And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." You know, my friends, we look around in society today in this 21st century, and we are, I trust, shocked and horrified and appalled by the condition to which it is sunk. And we might take sins of the mouth as but one example here. And if we reflect upon the language that is used by people around us, even by, as we might say, ordinary or respectable men and women going about the ordinary and daily tasks of life, yet still There seems to be this abundance of profanity and of bad language and of swearing, which is so normalized and so commonplace that people scarcely recognize it. We perhaps risk becoming somewhat inured to it ourselves. And yet this seems to be an almost ordinary and common way of speaking. And we might contrast that with a relatively short period of time ago, perhaps in the early part of the 20th century, where it was still considered a criminal offence to use certain terms in a public place and could render one liable to a fine or to criminal proceedings, even for the use of words which in today's society would have been considered particularly mild. And yet this is how far things have sunk in this country just over a period of 100 years or 150 years. And this is but one example. This is but one form of sin. And if we were to consider more broadly the state of moral degeneracy which is all around us, we might come to think that we are living in the very worst of times. And perhaps we are inclined to think that somehow society must have been better, and the further back we go, perhaps the better and better it would get, and that perhaps where we are now is at some unprecedentedly low point. Well, my friends, perhaps there are certain comparisons and contrasts to be drawn, but you see, Isaiah, like ourselves, was conscious of the moral degeneracy of his own age. And no doubt there are many points of connection and similarity in worldly society from the 700s BC as there are today. And Isaiah was conscious of it. And as he reflected upon the glory and majesty and holiness of God and the wonders of God's word and God's truth, it seemed only to show up and to highlight the wickedness which abounded all around him and the desperate state of the world in which he lived. You see, my friends, Isaiah was not an extraordinary man living in some golden age. He was not living in some halcyon days of yore. He was a man painfully conscious of his own sin and unworthiness, and painfully conscious of the immorality and the degeneracy of the world in which he lived. Does it sound familiar? Does it sound similar? Because it should. But perhaps there is still a further detail to add here, because remember that when Isaiah speaks in these terms and says, "I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips," remember where he was living. He was living in Judah and Jerusalem. He was living amongst the people who were supposed to be the people of God. He was a part of that region, of that land, which had once been a united kingdom under Saul and David and Solomon. And then there had come that civil war and that schism, and the northern territory of Israel separating away and descending into heathen practices and so forth. But still, even then, Judah had remained faithful, at least to the line of David, maintaining in some form at least the worship of the temple there in Jerusalem. This was supposed to be the last bastion of truth. This was supposed to be the representative of the people of God upon earth. And it is these people whom Isaiah describes as a people of unclean lips, morally degenerate, the supposed people of God, the so-called people of God, the professed people of God were in this state. My friends, Isaiah was not only aware of his condition, of the world's condition, he was aware of what we might call in 21st century terms the condition of the church, that which claims to be the people of God, that which ought to be representing God upon earth, those who today might be called the heirs of the promises and of the covenants of God, at least in name, at least by profession. Yet, says Isaiah there in his day, these were a morally degenerate and unclean people. That which ought to have been the best place to find godliness, the only place perhaps to find conformity to God and to his word, here there was uncleanness and immorality and departure. These were the days in which Isaiah lived, my friends. Not amongst the people of God at some high point in their history. Oh, there was this brief period of revival under Hezekiah, but that was exceptional in Isaiah's experience. It was in a bad way. The end days of Uzziah's reign, it was not much improved. In Jotham's reign, it was terrible. In Ahaz's reign, it was bad at the end of Hezekiah's reign, and it reached a new low at the commencement of Manasseh's reign. The so-called people of God, Judah, Jerusalem. And this is where Isaiah was called to serve, and this was the time and these the circumstances in which he served. Can we not relate to them? And yet, all these things notwithstanding, God calls Isaiah to this work of prophecy, and he sets him upon this great task of declaring his word. Isaiah's own feelings of unworthiness are not to be an impediment or an excuse against these labors for the Lord. The degeneracy of the church, the degeneracy of the world, is not to dissuade him or to set him off this task. The Lord commands him at such a time and in the midst of such a people to go forth. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. And as I have remarked before, my friends, from this pulpit in commenting upon this chapter and these words, so many people read as far as verse 8 and speak of the Lord's commissioning of Isaiah and relate this to the Lord motivating individuals to the ministry perhaps or to works of mission and so on. But they do not read any farther. And they prefer to omit what God goes on to say to Isaiah, having given him this commission and having appointed him to this work. And yet these words that follow, as I may also have pointed out to you, are the most frequently quoted part of Isaiah's prophecy elsewhere in the scriptures. And this particular detail which God goes on to give recurs time and again in the New Testament, in the Gospels and in the Epistles. And he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. God tells Isaiah, having commissioned him to this work of prophecy, that he is not going to be attended with great results, that there is not going to be a great turning again to the Lord, that there is not going to be unqualified success to his ministry and to his work of prophecy. But rather, even as he preaches and even as he faithfully declares God's word, there will be this hardening of the people against it. There will be this opposition within the people against it. The vast majority will stop their ears and will harden their hearts against that which God is saying by Isaiah. These are the terms in which God commissions his servant. And we can well understand Isaiah's perhaps confusion or dismay at these words. And so he says to the Lord in verse 11, well, how long will this period of opposition and antipathy and ignorance persist? Was God telling him that for a season at least there would be a want of success in his preaching, but then after a short period of time the effects which Isaiah desired would be seen? Then said I, Lord, how long? And God goes on to say that this period of unbelief and of resistance and of opposition to Isaiah's preaching will persist until it is too late, will continue in the people until any hope of remedy or change or alteration or deliverance is gone. He answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, the houses without man, the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. And in very large measure, Isaiah saw those words fulfilled, because he lived through that period when the Assyrian armies swept across Israel, those former 10 northern tribes, which perhaps Isaiah and certain of the Lord's servants had long hoped might one day be recovered, might come to a realization of the error of their ways, might one day be united back again with Judah and again give their allegiance to the line of David and return to the worship of God in the temple. Perhaps some had harbored those hopes and hung on to those notions that there would be some recovery, some restoration of the 10 northern tribes, the kingdom of Israel. But it would never be so. It would never be so, and Isaiah would live through that period of time when the blow finally fell and judgment ultimately came, and those people were carried away into a perpetual captivity from which they would never return. And their cities were wasted without inhabitant, and their houses without man, and the land be desolate, and the people removed far away and forsaking that land in which they had once lived, which was depopulated on that account. And this Isaiah saw, until in this last and 13th verse, God gives this little promise of a remnant, a tiny remnant numerically, who would be attentive to the truth as preached by Isaiah, who would be affected and influenced by it. And here he describes the scene in these terms, as an individual looking across an entirely leafless and barren forest or wood, where all appears to be death, where all appears to be dead, where every tree viewed from a distance looks gaunt and lifeless. And in the vast majority of cases it is, says the Lord, except for a few, which are not dead but deciduous, are not lifeless, although they be leafless. And like the oak or the teal tree, the original species alluded to here seem to have been these deciduous trees, there would be some who, after a season, would be seen to spring to life, would put forth leaf, would prove to be trees of the Lord's planting. And for the sake of this tiny remnant, Isaiah, says the Lord, because there are these scattered few whom I have chosen out and whom I will transform and to whom I will impart life, for their sakes, Isaiah, you must continue. You must persist in the preaching of the word. This was the nature of Isaiah's life and work, my friends. Not some wonderful golden age of miracles and signs and wonders and the multitudes flocking to hear what he had to say and turning to the Lord in their droves. This was never Isaiah's experience. As to signs and wonders, there is a striking absence of miracles in the life and ministry of Isaiah. There are perhaps but two instances that might be referred to. There is Hezekiah being recovered from that illness But in this, you note that Isaiah was instructed in the use of means to make a fig poultice to apply to those boils which Hezekiah had. And God was pleased to use those means to recover Hezekiah. Not a miracle, we might say, on the scale that some would like to have seen miracles. And then, even after this, there seems to have been doubt on the part of Hezekiah that he was actually recovered. And so there was this sign given of the going back of the sun 15 degrees upon the staircase, or some sundial, as it appears, of Ahaz making that was there in the palace. And this reversal of time, or this going back of the sun, whilst we might say in the grand scheme of things was a tremendous miracle on galactic proportions, yet nevertheless was not one that would perhaps have been realized by persons not immediately involved. And Isaiah's part in it might easily have been overlooked. We are told he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord answered in the way that he did. And these two instances are the only cases where we might speak of miracles or of signs or wonders in the life of Isaiah. And yet, my friends, you see, the defining thing about Isaiah's life and his prophecy is not its numerical successes, was not great revival or godliness in the land, was not the performing of signs and wonders. As we look at Isaiah's life and the word which he is given to speak, the most striking feature about it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that might seem a strange thing to say concerning an Old Testament character, and might seem inexplicable to some. But my friends, having come through the prophecy of Isaiah and knowing something of its content, we can attest to this. The place of the Lord Jesus Christ in the life of Isaiah. Because you see, he is this character in Old Testament history who, in the purposes of God, seems to have had more to say concerning the person of Christ, at least in greater detail and to a fuller degree of revelation, than almost anybody else in that period of time. Because here contained in the prophecy of Isaiah, we have the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. We have the life and work of the Lord Jesus. We have the death of the Lord Jesus. We have the work of salvation as accomplished by the Lord Jesus. We have the institution and bringing into being of the church through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the ultimate glorification of the church and the second coming of the Lord Jesus prefigured and prophesied in the book of Isaiah. And you see, this is the defining thing. This is the wonderful thing. This is what really distinguishes and sets Isaiah apart. The person of Christ Jesus the Lord. And this, you see, my friends, is the same feature, the same factor which distinguishes you and I still, which ever distinguishes the Lord's people. It is not about numerical success. It is not about transforming society around them. It is not about living in days of great revival and reformation. It is the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is his work applied to the soul. It is Isaiah who was moved to prophesy of that child that should be born, of that son who should be given. It was Isaiah who was moved to speak of the servant of the Lord who would come to strengthen the weak and to confirm the feeble knees, to open the eyes of the blind and unstop the ears of the deaf, to cause the lame to leap as a hart. It was Isaiah who was caused to prophesy of this servant who should come in the name of the Lord to bring salvation, that the Spirit of the Lord would be upon him, anointing him to preach good tidings to the meek, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the eyes to the blind. It was Isaiah who would prophesy of this man whose visage was marred more than any man's, who would grow up as a tender plant and a dry root out of the ground before the Lord, without form or comeliness, with no beauty that should be desired, who would be a man of sorrows, despised and rejected, acquainted with grief, and yet for all that would bear our griefs and carry our sorrows, to be smitten and stricken of God and afflicted as the sin bearer, to be wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, to have the chastisement of our peace laid upon him, that by his stripes we might be healed. Isaiah was caused to see something of that, to speak of that, to know and attest to the truth of that. And here, my friends, is this vital connection and similarity to ourselves. And Isaiah, fulfilling another aspect of Hebrews 11, is another of those individuals who died in faith, not having received the promises. He did not, in his own mortal lifetime, with his own physical senses, see those things come to pass which he had prophesied. The Messiah of whom he spoke did not appear in Isaiah's lifetime. Yet there was given to Isaiah this faith that those things would be so. And he had that prospective faith in the coming of the Lord Jesus and the salvation which he would accomplish. We sang in our opening hymn, "How blessed are our eyes that see this heavenly light. Prophets and kings desired it long, but died without the sight." Isaiah exercised this prospective faith in those things being brought to pass. We, in the mercies of God, are able to exercise a retrospective faith in those same things, in that same Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our lives are defined by the presence of the Lord in them, by this knowledge of the Lord, by the truth concerning him and his salvation. In this case, in this connection, my friends, we are vitally linked to these characters of old, to Isaiah in his life, in his ministry, in his faith. You see, my friends, Isaiah faithfully declared God's word despite all the opposition, the hardship, the resistance, the unbelief, the lack of success. He was faithful in declaring the word of God. And it is such a vindication and such a commendation to his faithfulness in these matters. Remember, a man of like passions as we are, who no doubt nearly every morning felt like throwing in the towel, who on every occasion when the word of God was given him could perhaps have said, "No, I shan't go out with it again. I won't put myself through it again. I can't face it another time. All the opposition, all the unbelief, I'm going to stop." But you see, he did not. He continued. He preached and proclaimed the word of God as it was revealed unto him. And in great vindication of that, in commendation of his faithfulness, when we come to the New Testament, we find him quoted by name some 21 times. We find him quoted or alluded to or referred to without being named nearly 200 times throughout the New Testament, it has been suggested. You see, he died not having received the promises, not having witnessed their fulfillment. But his faithfulness, his faith was well-founded and was fully vindicated by all those things being brought to pass, even as it had been spoken. And he, being dead, yet speaketh in the New Testament scriptures. There is the fulfillment of all those things of which he was caused to speak and to preach. And my friends, for ourselves too, there is that same guarantee of fulfillment, the vindication of faith, the fulfillment of those things which we have believed. My friends, we know whom we have believed, and we are persuaded that he is able to keep that which we have committed unto him against that day. We share a common faith with Isaiah, a faith which shall be made sight and be gloriously exonerated and proven and demonstrated in an eternity to come. May we be blessed in the contemplation of it for God's glory. Amen. Now our concluding hymn is number 130, the hymn 130, and these are words which perhaps Isaiah could have sung, which we likewise can sing. Jesus, these eyes have never seen that radiant form of thine. The veil of sense hangs dark between thy blessed face and mine. Yet, though I have not seen and still must rest in faith alone, I love thee, dearest Lord, and will, unseen but not unknown. The hymn 130. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.